back with you again this evening, and thank you, Pastor, for his kind words of welcome. It's just lovely to see the church filled night after night, and maybe this is your first night in the gospel mission, and we are so glad to see you. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your background is, whatever your needs are, we're delighted to see you. And I know that it's not easy, if you're maybe not a Christian or a churchgoer, to come along to meetings like this. You maybe feel uncomfortable. You're maybe not sure what to expect. You maybe feel a little bit uneasy. Well, we want you to know that you're very, very welcome. And we're here to help you, here to encourage you, here to pray for you, and here to point you to the Savior. Not to a church or a creed or a pastor or anything like that at all. Not a denomination, but simply to bring you to the Savior in the Word of God. And we trust that the Lord will draw you to Himself. Let's turn tonight, please, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the fifth book of the New Testament, and we're in chapter 26 this evening. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to read together from verse number 22. Acts 26, and we will read from verse 22 down to verse number 29. Hard to believe that the 2 weeks are almost over. Tomorrow night's really the last night, I suppose, in one sense, of the gospel mission, and then on the Lord's Day, it's your harvest services. Do pray for those and come along if you're free, and then on Monday evening, the Reverend Martin will be giving his testimony, and that will be a real blessing, and we believe you'll enjoy that. You'll be encouraged, you'll be challenged, and yet tomorrow night is the last night of the gospel mission. Some of you have been out every night, you'll not know what to do with yourselves whenever the mission is over. I remember years ago preaching in a church in Belfast, little church in Tigers Bay. And I'd been doing their Bible studies over the month of May, I think it was. And then the fellow that was to come in June wasn't able to come, so they asked me to stay on for another 4 weeks. And I stayed on, so I was there for 2 months. And I remember at the end of the 2 months, every Wednesday night, saying to the congregation, "You'll be glad to see the back of me." And somebody shouted out a hearty amen whenever I said that. That was actually the pastor that shouted that out. So he was glad to see the back of me. And I'm sure some of you will be glad to see the back of me as well. But may God write his word upon our hearts. I'm not concerned as to whether or not you remember the preacher or my face or my name. Those things might be best forgotten. But we trust that most of all you'll be very conscious of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you'll never forget him. And he's worth remembering, he's worth trusting, he's worth knowing. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Let's read from Acts 26 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa. He's been relating his testimony, very simply explaining how his life was changed very dramatically one day whenever the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus. And having testified, he says to the king in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." And we'll just end at verse 29. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to really speak tonight. Let's have all of God's people praying
that there will be a real sense of the presence of God in the meeting. Pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be uplifted, and that our hearts might be drawn to him and that souls might be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful once again for the opportunity of opening the precious Word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the wonderful experience that it is to read in our own language the Word that God has given. And we pray tonight that thou wilt apply thy Word to every heart. O God, we feel so unworthy and so unable. And yet we thank thee tonight that our sufficiency is of God. We thank thee for the ministry of the Spirit of God. And we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ that thou wilt send thy Spirit to minister to every single heart and meet every individual at the point of need. Where there's need tonight, Lord, for encouragement and assurance, where there's need, Lord, for recovery and restoration, where there's need, Lord, for salvation, O God, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to meet the need. Lord, we know that thou art well able. Nothing is too hard for thee. So, Father, we just cast ourselves at thy feet. Hear and answer prayer and grant the anointing of the Spirit of God upon the vessel and upon the word tonight. I ask these things in the Savior's name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. As we have said, the Apostle Paul is before King Agrippa. He's there and he's giving his testimony. He's telling the king that there was a day in his life whenever he was changed by the grace of God and his life was turned right around. He had no thought at all of becoming a Christian. In fact, his heart's desire was that there wouldn't be any Christians, and he was going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And then, in spite of himself, a voice spoke from heaven, and a light was turned on in his soul, and Saul of Tarsus found himself on his knees before a risen and an exalted, glorified Savior, crying out with all of his heart, "What wilt thou have me to do?" He was giving God his life, giving his heart and life to Jesus Christ. And you know, it was the greatest day in the history of his life, because he passed from nature's darkness into God's marvelous light. It's not easy to be a Christian, as Paul discovered, and as Paul proved, and being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ got him into a lot of trouble. And now he finds himself before the king, and he simply relates to the king something of his testimony. I wonder tonight in this meeting, do you have a testimony? Has there been a time in your life whenever you've repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has there been a time in your life whenever you've made that remarkable discovery that the one that was crucified in that middle cross 2,000 years ago was the Son of God, and he died for your sins, and he's alive forevermore, and he's met you in the road of life, and you've trusted him, and your life has never been the same? I trust tonight that you've got a testimony. And if you do not have a testimony, it's my prayer and it's the prayers of many others tonight in this place that you would have a testimony, and that testimony might begin this evening. And as the Apostle Paul speaks of his beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes very, very evident that the king, King Agrippa, is listening. He's concerned about his own soul. He realizes that here's a man who isn't afraid to live and isn't afraid to die. Here's a man that has been in prison before and will be in prison again, but there's a freedom, there's a liberty in his heart and life, and I wish I had it. And Agrippa is under conviction of sin. And some of you tonight know what that's like. Some of you tonight are troubled and concerned about your soul. Some of you have been thinking about getting right with God. Some of you have been in the mission already and you've come back again this evening for maybe a second or a third or maybe even a fourth or fifth time. And you're troubled and you're concerned, and the Spirit of God is beginning to soften your heart, and And yet all the while, whenever the Spirit of God is moving, you can be absolutely sure and certain that the enemy, the devil, will be busy as well. And it was so in Acts chapter 26, because there was a man called Festus who was standing in the sidelines. He was listening to the Apostle Paul, listening to the same words, but the effect in his life was somewhat different as he looked at Paul. And as he looked at the king, he could somehow discern that Agrippa's now thinking about this. Maybe Festus is thinking within his heart, I can hardly believe that the king is letting him say so much. I can hardly believe that the king is letting this man talk the way he's talking with such conviction and with such challenge. And he somehow discerns that the king is almost thinking about becoming a Christian himself. It's evident on his face that he's concerned. And so Agrippa tries to take the heat out of the whole situation and interrupts and says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. You spent too much time, Paul, reading the scriptures and listening to prophets and preachers. You're beside yourself. And he tries to take all of the heat out of the situation and tries to get Agrippa to see, this man's a lunatic. He's not worth listening to. And I believe that whenever the Spirit of God is moving and the gospel is going forth and people are troubled and challenged and concerned about their soul, there will always be somebody like Festus whispering in your ear, now don't you listen to this. Don't let this affect your heart. Don't you be thinking too much about this. That preacher there is half mad. He's crazy. He's just talking like that because he's read too much of the Bible or read too much theology. And don't you take it too seriously. But you know, Agrippa was still troubled and still concerned in spite of all that the Apostle Paul was saying and how tender and how gracious the Apostle Paul is. He just simply turns around and says, I am not mad, most noble Festus. He doesn't get into an argument. He doesn't fight and argue back. In fact, he's very courteous and very respectful. I am not mad, most noble Festus. Soft answer, you see, turneth away wrath. And then again he turns around King Agrippa once again and says to the king, he says, I am persuaded that the king knoweth these things. The king knows in his heart that what I'm saying is true. And he says, I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He's heard maybe the gospel before. He's met other Christians like me and he's seen or heard about the change in my life. And then he challenges Agrippa. Agrippa, do you believe the Bible? It's not so much, king, about what I say. He says, I'm just speaking forth the words of truth and soberness, saying none other things than the things that Moses and the prophets did say should come. You see, Paul's arguments, his reasoning, his preaching is biblical. It's watertight. He's not there to give his opinion or preach about himself or some creed somewhere, give his good idea or his opinion. And I can put my hand on my heart tonight and say that in these meetings, all we are trying to do is open the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the word of God? And he doesn't give the king time to answer. He just says to him, King Agrippa, I know that you believe. I know that you believe the Bible is true. I know that you believe that what I'm saying is right. And then the king confesses in verse number 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? In that statement, the king is acknowledging that he's not a Christian. He now knows what a Christian really is. And he knows that he ought to be a Christian. And in order for him to be a Christian, there would have to be a moment in his life's experience whenever he would actually become a Christian. So he's not a Christian. He knows he should be a Christian. And therefore, he knows that he needs to become a Christian. That's why the Bible uses terminology like being born again, being converted, being reconciled, redeemed, justified, or saved. We've all sorts of ideas and opinions in our world tonight about what a Christian actually is. But just as Paul was sure and certain that he wanted to give the king a Bible answer, It's always important to get back to the Word of God, because a pastor or a preacher, his opinion's no good to you unless it's based upon the Bible, unless it's watertight. And so for a few moments tonight, I just want to speak about what it really means to be a Christian, or how to become a Christian. And I think tonight, as we think about the word Christian, we have to remind ourselves that the word Christian is only found in the Bible three times. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Here it is in Acts 26, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The Bible furthermore says in Acts 11 and 26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So a Christian is a disciple. The word disciple, it means a student, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. And then Peter speaks about if any man suffer as a Christian. In fact, the word Christian was a derogatory term. It was used to belittle followers of Jesus Christ because they lived so much like the Savior that the watching world would have said, "There goes one of Christ's ones." And then the term was shortened to Christians. There goes a Christ one or a Christian. And so we're just going to consider tonight how to become a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. And I think tonight, as we look at the Bible honestly, there are four cardinal characteristics of what a Christian actually is. First of all, a Christian is a person who has made a choice. A Christian is a person who has made a choice. Now, every day in life, we make dozens and dozens of choices. Some of them are made subconsciously. Some of them are made very consciously. You consciously decided that you would come to this meeting this evening. It was a conscious choice. And then there are decisions we make unconsciously without thinking at all. Whenever you get out of your bed, you put on your socks and your shoes. You don't really spend a lot of time thinking about which shoe you're going to put on first, but subconsciously you make a choice. And life is full of choices. And the Bible tonight calls us to choose, or calls us to make a decision about what we're going to do with Jesus Christ and what we're going to do with the gospel. And so you find yourself tonight in this meeting facing the hour of decision. Can we say something about the importance of the choice? Choosing what you will do with Jesus Christ is the most important choice you will ever make in life. Because it not only affects your life, it'll affect the lives of people around you, and it will also affect your eternal destiny. Now, I'm not afraid tonight of the word choice, because the Bible often calls us to choose. Whenever Moses was preaching his last sermon in Deuteronomy 30, he said, as by way of conclusion, to the children of Israel, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed mayest live." Joshua, at the end of his life, said to the children of Israel in Joshua 24, 15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah said to the children of Israel in Mount Carmel, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, then serve him." Jesus Christ, our Lord, in John 6 and 67, whenever many that once professed his name decided that they would walk no longer with them, the Lord turned around to some that were remaining, especially to the 12, and said then, "Will ye also go away?" He was calling them to decision. He was calling them to choose. And then Pilate, as he was about to send the Lord to the cross, realized that he also was making a decision. "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And then he said to the crowd, But what would you have me to do? Whether of the twain, Barabbas or Christ, will I release unto you?" And the crowd realized that they were making a choice and a decision as well. Many decisions affect the rest of our lives. But there is none decision so influential and so important as what we do with Jesus Christ, the importance of the choice. You're making that choice right now. And then there's also the clarity of the choice. The choice and the decision needs to be made emphatically. You need to be decisive. You can't sit on the fence. You can't ride two horses. You can't travel two directions at the same time. The choice needs to be made clearly. And in Matthew 11 or 12 and verse number 30, the Savior indicated that unless you're not actively deciding for Christ, by default, you're deciding against him. He says, he that is not with me or he that is not for me is against me. And you've maybe never thought about it that way before. You look at yourself and you say, well, I'm sort of spiritually neutral. I know I'm not one of these born-again Christians, and I wouldn't say that I'm saved, but I'm not aloof to spiritual things. I go to church. I believe that there's a God. I sometimes even pray, and I'm not against God. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, you are. He that is not for me, he that hasn't decided to follow me, he that does not trust in me or believe in me, by default, is against me. And so the decision needs to be clear-cut. Many of you will remember, especially if you're my age or a little bit older, you'll remember the name of Ronald Reagan. He was an actor, and then he became a politician, and then eventually became a president of the United States of America. And in one famous speech, he said that young in life, he learned the importance of making clear and decisive choices in life. Whenever he was a little boy or a teenager, he was taken down to the cobbler, the shoemaker, the shoemender, and somebody took him in and says, we're going to get this boy suited and booted. He needs a pair of new boots. And the shoeman said, well, what type of toes would you like in your shoes? They only had one color, I think it was black, and they had only one style, but the only thing they could really make a choice about was what type of toe you wanted in your boot, whether you wanted a square toe or a round toe. And he says, do you want square toes or round toes in your shoes? And Ronald Reagan says, well, I'm just not exactly sure. I'll have a think about that. And he stood and he hemmed and hawed, and the shoemaker got a little bit impatient. He says, well, go away and come back to me in a day or two and tell me what type of toes you want on your shoes. And the shoemender met him a day or two later, and still Ronald Reagan was undecided. And then a couple of days after that, the shoemender said, I've got your shoes ready. And Ronald Reagan was somewhat surprised, as he hadn't made his choice yet. He hadn't made his decision. And whenever he opened the shoebox, there were two shoes in it. One had a round toe and one had a square toe. And the shoemender says, now, young man, let this be a lesson to you. Make a clear-cut decision whenever you're called to choose and you're called to decide. And he employed that policy in his decision-making process politically. And yet, how much more important is it for us in a spiritual sense to be clear and decisive and say, either yes, I'm trusting Jesus Christ, I'm going all in for God, I'm taking up the cross, I'm going to say yes to Jesus Christ, I'm going to trust him tonight, and I'm going on and I'm going through with God. The importance of the choice, the clarity of the choice, and then of course there's the great urgency of the choice. Joshua said, choose you this day, whom you will serve. If you were in the meeting last night, we read from four portions of Scripture, the same text over and over again, four times in the Bible. Today, if you will hear his voice, then harden not your heart, because tomorrow may never be yours. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The Word of God puts the spiritual emphasis upon the here and the now, because tomorrow might not be yours. Somebody once said, tomorrow never comes. That's why the Bible says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, and it's time to seek the Lord. Remember one night in Coleraine many years ago, a man found his way into a church and sat up in the gallery, and as he left the meeting, it was very obvious that he was under the influence of alcohol. A man that he just happened to find himself sitting beside knew him from many years ago, and this guy's name was Ron, and I got speaking to him, and then a number of months after that, I never saw him back in church. I think he was maybe in once after that, a year or two later, but one day the man that knew him came and says, you know, Ron's very ill, he's unwell, would you go and see him in hospital? And so I went to see this man, and I suppose he was in his mid-40s. And he was very unwell, and I talked to him about spiritual things and shared the gospel with him, and he was well acquainted with it. And he says, you know, I know what you're saying is right. And he says, I'll come and see you again sometime. I'll come back to your church. And I really mean this now. He says, I know I need to get saved. But you know, the thing was, he didn't come back to church. And then I can remember one day standing, as husbands often do, outside one of the shops in the town. I think it was Marks and Spencer's, holding all the bags. And wife is in looking around. And there was Ron with his mother. And he walked past, and he sort of looked at me, and he says, you know, I haven't forgotten. I'm going to come and see you again. I'm going to come out to your church, and I'll get right with God. And one other day, sitting at the traffic lights, beautiful summer's day, and the windows of the car were down. I was sitting at a pedestrian crossing, and there he was again. And he walked past the car, and I looked out, and he looked in, and he says, I'm going to come and see you again. And he kept making all of these promises that at last he would come back to church and get right with God. And then a few weeks after that, the big man Robert that knew him, he came and says, did you hear about that man that died during the week? And I says, Robert, I didn't hear about it. He says, it was Ron. He mentioned his surname and says, he was found dead just sitting in his car outside of his house. I don't know how long he'd been sitting there. I don't know what had happened, but there he was. His neighbor got up in the morning and just saw him sitting in the car and went over to speak to him, and he was dead. He was just sitting in the car, and whatever had happened, I don't know. But I just kept thinking, I'll come and see you again. I'll get saved soon. I know I need to get right with God. And friends, I could tell you stories like that over and over again. People that knew they needed to make this all-important choice, but for whatever reason, they held off. Sometimes Christians say to non-Christians, you know, you would need to get saved because should something happen, you would need to be ready to meet the Lord. But friends, there's no doubt about it. It's not if or when or perhaps something might happen. Something will happen someday. You'll have to leave this world and stand before God and give an account of your life. A Christian is a person who has decided to follow Jesus, who has chosen Christ and said yes to the invitation of the gospel. I'm asking you tonight to say yes to Jesus Christ. Christian is a person who has made a choice. A Christian is a person who has responded to a call or responded to a commandment, or we could say responded to a charge. Did you ever read in the Bible that not only is the gospel something that we are to believe, but the gospel is also something that we are to obey? Romans 10:16 says, all have not obeyed the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 verse number 8 speaks about the Lord coming and taking vengeance upon them that obey not the gospel. Peter asked the question, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel? And the gospel calls us to obedience. And that's a word that many people despise in our day and generation. You say, well, what is the charge of the gospel? What does the gospel charge us to do? Well, in the gospel, we are charged and called and commanded even to come to Jesus Christ. Many times in the Bible, God invites us to come. He said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And it was a commandment. And in Isaiah 1, he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 55, who every one that thirsteth, come to the waters. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Luke 14:17, come, for all things are now ready. John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if you're not saved tonight, the reason for that is very, very simple. It's because you will not come. It's because you refuse to come. The Lord calls you, the Lord commands you, the Lord charges you, the Lord invites you, stretches out his hands, but no, you say, no, I'm not coming tonight. Maybe some other time, but I'm not coming tonight. Charlotte Elliott was a young girl, and she was living at a time in London, and a famous preacher had come across from America. His name was Caesar Mallon, and he was conducting gospel meetings around about London, and he went to the Elliott home one night and sat and dined with them and conversed with them around the table. And then he began to talk about the things of God, and he began to ask some of the young people in the family, "Are you saved? Are you a Christian?" And then he came to Charlotte and he says, "Charlotte, what about yourself? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ?" And she got very irate and she said, "Sir, that is none of your business." And she gave him a real dressing down, so much so that others around the table got embarrassed and began to clean up, and they began to put the things away, and they left Charlotte Elliott and Caesar Mallon, the great evangelist, just talking, and she just tore stripes off him. And then the next day, as she went about her duties, all of a sudden she found herself under terrible conviction. And she found the place where he was staying the next night, and she went to the door and she knocked the door and asked to speak to him, and he came to the door and she said, "Mr. Mallon, I need to ask you for two things. First of all, I need to ask you personally to forgive me. The way I spoke to you last night wasn't becoming of a young woman, and I know that you're only asking me that question out of concern for my soul, and I want you to forgive me for the way I spoke to you last night in front of all of those lovely people. But," she says, "I have another question I want to ask you. How can I get saved? How can I know your Savior? How can I come to Christ?" And Caesar Mallon said, "Charlotte, come just as you are." And she went on years later to write the words of that beautiful old hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." Will you come tonight? Will you respond to God's wonderful invitation? It's the height of bad manners if somebody extends an invitation and you ignore it. And some of you tonight are treating Jesus Christ, I say it reverently, you're treating the Son of God like a little boy. You're putting him to the back of the queue and you're saying, "I have bigger fish to fry. I have more important things to be concerned with than you, but just you, you go to the back of the queue, and maybe whenever I have more time, I'll trust you then." He invites you to come tonight. There's a charge to come. There's also in the gospel the charge to believe. Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry by saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And he calls us to believe, not just in an intellectual sense, not just to tick boxes and say, "Well, yes, I believe the doctrines and the history and the truth of the gospel." But whenever he calls us to believe, it's believing with the heart. The Bible says, "With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness." It means to, yes, believe the truth of the gospel, but to trust God with your heart and soul and life. Same writer said, "Love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. Forsaking all, I trust him." That's a good definition of faith, isn't it? Have you ever trusted Christ? Listen, has there been a time in your life whenever consciously you have said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died and rose again for my sins. And now I'm trusting you to save me. I'm trusting you to forgive me. I'm trusting you as my Savior and as my Lord." Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then as well, there's a charge to repent of sin. The Son of God said, "Repent." It was the very first word that he uttered in his public preaching ministry. And if the word "believe" means to trust, the word "repent," it means to turn. I was in the Boys' Brigade whenever I was a youngster, and we used to do figure marching, and sometimes the drill instructor would shout out, "About turn." And it meant to turn round 180 degrees, to be going this direction and to turn round and to go that direction. And in the American drills, instead of saying the words "about turn," they use the word "repent." The soldiers are traveling one way. The drill instructor says, "Stop, repent." And they turn round and they begin to travel another direction. And that's what repentance is. It's a having a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of will and a change of desire, and therefore a change of direction. And to say to God, "I'm going the wrong direction. I need to turn around and start following the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you repented from your sins? Luke 13:3, the Savior said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, I'm not talking tonight about some half-hearted, ham-fisted repentance. I'm talking about confessing that you're a sinner and confessing your sins and forsaking them and crying unto God for mercy. A Christian is a person who has made a choice. A Christian is a person who has responded to a charge. Furthermore, a Christian is a person who has risen to a challenge. People in this world enjoy a challenge. Some people set themselves maybe a sporting challenge or a political challenge or an educational challenge. And some will say, "I'm going to climb a mountain," or "I'm going to lose weight," or "I'm going to further my education," or "I'm going to apply for a promotion. I'm going to try to build a bigger house. I'm going to raise a family. I'm going to run a marathon," whatever it might be. People need a challenge. And the greatest challenge of all is the challenge of living a life that glorifies Jesus Christ. The greatest challenge that a man or a woman can undertake is the challenge of walking with God in this crooked and perverse generation. Intellectually, spiritually, morally, and emotionally, salvation is satisfying. And walking with Christ is a great challenge. You know, the Lord bids us to the challenge of taking up the cross. Matthew 16, he said to his disciples in verse 24, "Except a man deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." And Paul recognized in the road to Damascus, whenever the Lord spoke to his heart, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Immediately, Saul's heart was opened and he responded and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord and Master. And I'm giving him not only my heart and my sin, but I'm giving him my life and my body and my future. And I'm surrendering my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Did you get the words? Crucified with Christ. Now there's a legal aspect to that. You see, on the cross, the Son of God, whenever he was on that cross, took full and absolute responsibility for the sins of his people. And on that cross, he took my guilt, my sin, and my shame as if it was his very own. And the Bible actually says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means he became a sin offering for us. He bore our sins in his own body in the tree. He shed his blood for our sins, making a payment for our sins. And even more, the Bible says he gave his very soul as an offering for sin. And my guilt and my sin and my condemnation and my hell was compressed and compacted into the very soul of the Son of God. And he took my eternal hell and judgment and punishment whenever he was on that cross. And I can say tonight, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Donald Barnhouse was the preacher for many years in the 10th Presbyterian Church in the city of Philadelphia. He stood about 6'6" tall, and his name was Barnhouse, and they say he was like a barnhouse door. He was a huge, big, broad man with square shoulders. There was a little lady in his church who prayed for years for the conversion of her husband, and then she contacted him one day, and she says, "Mr. Barnhouse, God has answered our prayers. My husband's come to Christ." Mr. Barnhouse was delighted. He dropped everything. He drove straight to the house. He knocked the door. The little man answered the door. Mr. Barnhouse said, "Is it true that you've got right with God?" He says, "Mr. Barnhouse, it is." And Mr. Barnhouse put his huge big arms around that little man and squeezed him bear hug tight and lifted him up off the ground and turned him round and set him down again. Squeezed him so hard that he cracked some of his ribs. Now, I would love you to get saved tonight, but I promise I'll not crack your ribs if you do. But Mr. Barnhouse, whenever he was a little boy, he had asked the Lord to save him many times, but struggled with assurance. And then one night a visiting pastor came to church and related his testimony, and Donald went and spoke to him after the meeting as a teenager. Said, "Sir, I've been trying to get right with God. There's no vices in my life. I've been brought up in this church. I've been brought up under godly parents. I've prayed the sinner's prayer times without number. I just can't seem to see how I know that my sins are forgiven." And the man says, "Donald, hold out your hands." And Donald Barnhouse held out his two hands. He says, "Let's say that your left hand, that represents you. And this book, this black Bible, it's maybe not a good illustration, but he says, let's say this represents your sin." And he says, "You're under the weight of sin outside of Christ. It's your sin. You're responsible for it. You committed it willfully and maybe ignorantly. And you're under the guilt and the weight and the condemnation of your sin. And when God looks down from heaven, he sees you in your sin. But hold out your other hand." And he says, "This hand is empty. It's clean. There's nothing in it and there's nothing on it." And whenever the Lord Jesus came into this world and went to that cross, he took your sin and bore your sins away in his own body in the tree. And he says, "Now look at your other hand." He says, "Is there anything in it or anything on it?" He says, "No." And he says, "Where is it?" And he says, "It's on the other side." And he says, "That's what the Son of God did for you. All of your sins." Now, what does that mean if he purged away your sins by the sacrifice of himself, and God is righteous and God is just and the Son of God has paid the price and you've trusted the Son of God? Can God judge you? Can God condemn you? And all of a sudden it clicked. No, he can't, because the Son of God took all of my sin and paid the price for it. And if God is righteous and God is just, God cannot payment for sin twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And all of a sudden, in believing in the cross work of Christ, the burden of his heart rolled away, because the Son of God was crucified for us, and I was crucified in him. There's a legal aspect, you see, to the cross. A legal aspect. But there's also an experiential aspect. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And he's saying, "Saul of Tarsus is dead and buried and gone. And I'm living in newness of life, and Christ is living in me. And now I have taken up the cross." And he said to King Agrippa in verse number 26, "This was not done in a corner. The Son of God publicly died for me. And there was a day in my life, Agrippa, whenever I nailed my colors to the mast. And I've told you how it happened. And I'm not living a closet Christian life or as a secret disciple. The Son of God died for me publicly. I'm stepping out for Christ publicly. I'm living for Christ publicly. I'm identifying with the cross. I've taken up the cross." A.W. Tozer said three things about a man on the cross. First of all, he's facing one direction. He's no future plans of his own. And then he knows that there's no going back. And he's also lifted up from this world. Anybody in Jerusalem that saw a man with a cross, they could say to each other, "That man is never coming back." The little children's chorus says, "The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. Jesus, I my cross have taken. All to leave and follow thee, destitute perhaps, maybe even despised or forsaken, but thou henceforth my all shall be." The challenge of the Christian life. A Christian is a person who has made a choice. A Christian is a person who has responded to a charge. A Christian is a person who has risen to a challenge. A Christian is a person who has experienced a change. There's no doubt in the mind of Festus or Agrippa or any onlooker, that man standing that day and the possibility of being condemned to death, something has radically changed in his life. He's not the man he was. He's living for a different world. He's living for a different kingdom. He doesn't think anymore along the lines of the horizontal. He's not concerned about political ideologies or political agendas or racial barriers or distinctives. All that man is concerned about is living for Jesus Christ, seeking first the kingdom of God. He certainly experienced a change. Maybe tonight you say, well, if I became a Christian, there's not maybe all that much that I would have to give up. You maybe not living a really sinful outward life. Maybe you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't go to the pubs. You don't gamble. You don't sleep around. You don't curse and swear and blaspheme. And you're honest with your employer and you look after your family. But it's not maybe so much about what you have to give up as to what you have to take up. And whenever a person's a Christian, they take up the cross and there's a change. It's a necessary change. Because for us to enjoy heaven, we have to have a heart that's changed here below. Everybody gets buried nowadays as if they're going to heaven, but most people that are living nowadays would hate heaven because they have no desire to worship Christ on earth. Why would you want to worship him in heaven? No desire to glorify God on earth. Why would you want to glorify him for all eternity? No desire to be with God's people on earth. Why would you want to be with them for all eternity? That's why you need to be born again, to have a new nature, a new life, a new heart given to you by the grace of God. God changes people. He's changed this life of mine, and there are dozens tonight here that can testify that he's changed their lives as well. It's a necessary change. It's a very real change. It's a change inwardly. It's a change outwardly. It's a change externally. It's a change eternally. There's a change in the soul. The inner principle of life is changed. There's a change concerning sin. There's a turning from sin continually. There's a change concerning the Savior. We begin to love him and desire to walk with him and serve him. There's a change regarding the scripture. The Bible becomes a living book. There's a change regarding our standing before God. We're translated out of darkness into God's marvelous light. There's a change regarding our state and our spirituality. The hymn writer could say that whenever he got saved, heaven above was softer blue and earth around was sweeter green. Something seemed to live in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. And furthermore, friends, it's a lasting change. It's a lasting change. Salvation is like shoe leather, it's often said, it wears well. I suppose about 24, 25 years ago, I started what, I don't know if you could call it a preaching ministry or not. I still think I haven't got a handle on it at all. I still struggle. I still have doubts. I still really need the power of God. But about 24, 25 years ago, I started preaching at an open air meeting on a Thursday night in Lisburn. And some nights this man, he was a registered dwarf, used to ride past us on a BMX bike. He was so small that he sat on the frame of the bike. And the seat in behind his back and his hands up here, and he would ride past. And sometimes he would say things to us. And I used to wonder, is he trying to encourage us or is he trying to mock us? I wasn't sure. And then one night he stopped and he stood with us. And I had just finished preaching and he began to talk. And his name was Eddie. And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a little flyer, and it was his testimony. He says, I've just got that printed. I'd like you to read it. He says, I've been giving it out to all of my friends and neighbors. And I says, that's wonderful, you're saved then. And he told a beautiful story. He says, you know, I was brought up in a Christian home. Mom and dad loved the Lord. I was born, as you can see, a registered dwarf. And he says, the faith mission used to come to our house and had prayer meetings in our home. And he says, he used to know all of these famous preachers in Ireland and evangelists and faith mission pilgrims. And I espoused it, he says. I embraced it for a little while. And then I went to school and I got laughed at and mocked and abused and beaten and punched and kicked around the place. And he says, I got ever so angry against God. Couldn't hold down a job. I had no confidence in myself. I suffered terribly with depression and suicidal thoughts. And to try to numb the pain, he says, I started to drink. And I became an alcoholic. And he says, I lived in a little house, and I passed the house many times since out there at a place called Eglinton outside of Lisburn near the rugby club. And he says, I lived there in a little council cottage. And I just kept the windows shut and the curtains closed, and I just drank day in, day out. And then one night a man came to the door and asked me to come to a gospel mission in a Baptist church. And he says, I went to the mission. I don't even know why I really went, but I went along anyway and I heard the gospel. And everything that my mum and dad had taught me all of a sudden came alive in my heart. And he says, I was converted that night. He says, I came home, I opened the cupboards in the kitchen, I took all of the drink and just poured it down the sink. He says, I went to bed, I had the best night's sleep that I'd had for years. I got up the next morning and I opened the curtains for the first time in years and the sunlight came streaming into the house. I rang a painter and decorator that I knew and I asked him to come and fix the place up. And he says, not only has God changed my life, but God has changed the little house that I live in. I used to be ashamed of how I lived and I didn't want people to walk past and see what was going on behind closed doors. But he says, see now, the curtains are hardly ever drawn. He says, the windows are often opened. And I play gospel music and sermons and people come past, they see the change that's been wrought in my life. It was wonderful. I hadn't seen him for about 20 years. And then one day, one Christmas time, walking through the shopping centre in Lisburn, there he was. And he called out Eddie and he turned around and I went over to him and I just said, Eddie, do you still love the Lord? And he just smiled, a big smile across his face. And then about a year after the night, I met him at the Northwest 200. He was going to watch the bikes and he'd a fleece on with Honda across it or something. And Eddie, how are you getting on? Still loves the Lord. A lasting, remarkable change. It's no secret tonight what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. With arms, listen to it, wide, wide open. He'll pardon you. It's no secret what God can do. Believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again? I know that you believe. I know that you believe it up here and you don't doubt it, you don't deny it. But you're almost persuaded, perhaps. Paul says, Agrippa, I would that not only you, but everybody that hears me today was not just almost, but altogether such as I am, saved. Accept these bonds. I don't want you to be in prison. I don't want you to be uncomfortable. But I would love you to be saved. Altogether persuaded. Friends, tonight, what about it? What about your life? What about your soul? What about your salvation? Do you know Christ tonight? What's he ever done to put you off giving your life to him? I tell you tonight, he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. Separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, he's altogether lovely. Don't reject the Lord. Why not come tonight and say, yes, this is the night. I need to get saved. I need to get right with God. I'm going to become a Christian tonight. I'm going to make that choice. I'm going to respond to that charge. I'm going to rise to that challenge. I'm going to experience that change. And I'm going to become a Christian tonight. Let's still our hearts in the presence of the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. Maybe tonight you're not exactly sure how to become a Christian. It's very simple. As we have said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe what the Word of God says about him. And then you tell him that you're going to trust him. And you ask him to cleanse you and forgive you and give you grace to live the Christian life. You can call upon him right now and just say, Lord, would you save me? Whenever Peter was sinking in the Sea of Galilee and was afraid, he just said, Lord, save me. It wasn't the words. It was the mercy of God that reached him. It's not a magic formula. It's just calling out and calling upon the Lord. Lord, would you save me? Trusting you tonight. Cleanse me and forgive me. Come into my life and make me a new person. Make me a new man. Make me a new woman. And I'll live for you from tonight on. And becoming a Christian tonight. If we can help you, as you've said every other night, we'll spend as much time as you need. And don't leave if God has spoken. Just speak to Mr. Stewart, speak to myself, and just say, David, Roger, I want to speak to you. I want to get right with God. Let's pray. Father, it's so difficult, Lord, to close these meetings. We just believe, oh God, that night after night you've been with us. And we thank you, Lord, for those who have trusted the Savior. Lord, we know that there are others who have said they're concerned and they're sometimes even tearful, Lord, as they leave the meetings. Lord, don't let anybody leave tonight. Lord God, there's all the grace in the heart of God to keep them and to save them and to lead them on. Lord God, defeat the devil. Lord, we pray that you'll silence maybe a Festus that's here tonight. And Lord, grant that the Son of God will be exalted and triumphant in hearts and lives. Thank you for your presence with us again. And take us now to our homes in safety. And speak on, Lord, and give deciding grace. We pray in the Saviour's name for God's everlasting glory.